All right, we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we've been working our way through this epistle. And Paul has been answering a number of questions that have circulated at this particular church. They were young in the faith, and questions do arise. And I remember when I was young in the faith, I had a lot of questions. And then you know, you grow in grace and knowledge. And rather than questions, you just, I think eventually the Lord wants to get you on that very simple path of obedience and following along. And you don't have so many questions anymore. Paul talks about all these questions and this stuff that minister. We don't want questions. We just want to follow the Lord. But he's answering a very important question in the 15th chapter here. And the question was about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we've been looking at this chapter for a number of weeks now, and we observe that in verses 3 and 4 is that a lot of people say that the gospel in a nutshell is found in John 3:16, and in a manner of speaking it is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's kind of the nutshell, but really, you open that up a little bit, and the key nugget inside there, how did he give his Son, verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He just didn't give him in that he sent him to planet Earth to be a good teacher, and he didn't just send him here to be a miracle worker and send him here to be an example, because the reality is none of us could follow that example in our own. He really came to die for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and here's the good part, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And so Paul's going to spend this entire chapter just taking the hammer of the Word of God and pounding it on the anvil sometimes of our hard heads, just to make sure that we understand and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ has been resurrected. And he was talking about the evidence of the resurrection. There were all those eyewitnesses in verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, all these eyewitnesses. And then he talked about the importance is, verse 11, therefore whether it were I or they, any one of the witnesses, so we preach. And we preach the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he went through this series of rhetorical questions in there about, well, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then what about this? And he's asking these, if Christ be not raised, if Christ is not raised, but he says, you know, if Christ is not raised, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But let's put all this hypothetical stuff aside, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And it's just a wonderful truth that's going on here. So I want to read through a little bit more in this passage, and then see if we can back up and take a look at why this resurrection is important and how the Lord God not only resurrected Christ, but his plan for future resurrections. So here's what he says, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. That's a tricky sentence. One of the tricky things about the King James Bible, and I love this book, this is the pure Word of God, is the Lord will work with pronouns in sentences to kind of slow you down in your reading and to allow you to look up and ask God and say, what was that, Lord? What did I just read there, Lord? So that, you see, what the Lord wants to do is He wants to spiritually teach you. The Lord wants to be ultimately your teacher. Now, He uses guys like me every so often, but ultimately He wants to be your teacher. Here's what He does with a guy like me. He'll let me stand up here and say a bunch of stuff, but here's what He'll do with you while I'm up here talking. That's right, or that's not right. Forget what He said there. Because the Spirit of truth will guide you into truth. So He may let me put forth a proposition, but then His Spirit will bear witness with your spirit, like He said earlier in this book. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, but God's Spirit reveals it to you, and then He'll say, that proposition isn't correct. So, you know, you're reading through a verse like this, and there's a lot of pronouns, so here's the way I would see it. I put the proposition forth to you, and see if the Lord will confirm it. For He hath put all things under His feet. Who would that be? Well, let's see the He. Back in verses 23 and 24, every man is our own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His comings, then come at the end when He, that would be Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even His Father. For He, that would be God the Father, verse 27, hath put all things under His, that would be Christ's feet. But when He saith, that's God in His Word, all things are put under Him, under Christ, it is manifest that He, God, is accepted, which did put all things under Him, that would be Christ. What's He saying there? The same thing He taught us in the 11th chapter, the head of Christ is God. That's what He's teaching. He's just confirming that teaching for you right there. Christ is under God. And everything then goes under Christ. And when everything is put under Christ, everything's put under Christ except for God the Father. Because my Father is greater than I. Because although Jesus Christ humbled Himself to take the form of a body, the Father never did. The Father stayed on His throne forever. And there He was up on His throne. Once in a great while, you'll see in Ezekiel a picture of where God gets transported on His throne a little bit, and He brings down a little bit of heaven and takes a look, and then He goes back up. But He never left that essence of God the Father of spirits. God is a spirit sitting on His spiritual throne. And that's what He's showing. All right. Now, verse 28. When all things shall be subdued unto Him, that be the Father, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? There's an interesting question. Interesting statement there. What's going on here? All right. Again, Paul does write some hard things to be understood, as Peter tells us. Sometimes Paul's a little hard to follow because he'll get a theme going and then he'll have sub-themes underneath there and then little derivatives and all these things that you got to put back together. But number one, what are we talking about? We're talking about the resurrection. Now, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? To be baptized for the dead. Well, here's what this would mean. Go back to Paul in Acts chapter 25. Paul's trying to help this church at Corinth and giving them a solid assurance of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the linchpin and the foundation of the work of Jesus Christ. Beyond the fact that Christ died is the fact that He was resurrected and raised. But that's not what the world thinks. So in Acts chapter 25 here, where we have a letter being written and some people talking back and forth, it's between Festus and Agrippa. And Festus is explaining to Agrippa, and there have been some letters written before that. He says, I have a certain man named Paul. We'll go down, let's say, to verse 14. And when they... that would be Bernice and Agrippa, King Agrippa and his wife came. Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it's not the manner of the Romans deliver any man to die before that which is accused, have the accusers face to face. We've got to have a legal trial here in Rome. Rome believes in trials. And have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. So here comes Paul before the judgment seat with Festus on the throne there. And then here they come, verse 18. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things I had supposed. He's saying, now here I am. I'm the procurator in the region here. I have authority of this local area. And I'm expecting they're going to say, you know, he came in and he wrote graffiti on the walls of the temple. And we can't have people writing graffiti on the walls. Or he came in one night and he broke down a pillar. He's expecting some type of a physical damage that this man, Paul, had done as a malefactor. But here's what he finds out. It was, verse 18, they brought none accusation of such things I had supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Jesus was dead. The baptism of the dead. That's what they're talking about here. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Now Jesus was dead. He even said that when he met John on the Isle of Patmos. Behold, Revelation chapter 1. Let me read it so I don't quote it wrong, because my memory's not that good, but I know where to find it in my Bible. Behold, fear not, I am the first, I am the last, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. But I was dead. But I'm resurrected. But what does the world think? He not only was dead, he still is dead. And what does a Christian do when you get baptized? You get baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Baptism doesn't give you new life. Baptism is identification with his death. Not identification with his life. Identification with his life comes from hearing the word. My words are spirit and they are life. The new birth comes when someone preaches the gospel to you, the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When someone preached the gospel to me in 1993, and although I was slow and thick and my heart was waxed over, so it had to be preached a number of times to warm the wax up and melt it off over my heart. But eventually, slow and dumb and thick as I was. Oh, by the way, guess why I was slow and dumb and thick? Because I have a high IQ. The higher the IQ, the thicker your heart and the dumber you are when it comes to gospel truth. That's just the reality. God doesn't call many wise people. 1 Corinthians. The simple ones, the children, those are the ones he gets. The wise people enjoy their life and be a university professor, profess yourself to be wise, be a fool, and die in your sins. And that's where I was headed. But thankfully, I got to hear the word enough. And it finally penetrated through. And then there was one day when I bowed the knee to Jesus Christ upon hearing this word. And I asked him to come in, and he did. And I was born again, and I had received spiritual new life because I had received the spirit of the words which were spoken to me, which came from the Bible. Then about a month later, guess what I did? I was baptized for the dead. Because my baptism then was a picture of me taking this old man and putting it down in a grave. Romans 6. Now why would I do that if there's no resurrection? Why do I want to be identified with death? The only reason I want to be identified with death is so that this old body isn't running things anymore. But remember, baptism then ends up coming up out in the new man. And then the portrait of there's a new Mike that's coming forth. And I remember I went back to the place where I was an intern and a resident. And I was a kind of a nutty intern and resident. I was kind of wild. I had a reputation. And I got back there. I wasn't working at that hospital. I got saved at another. I was at another hospital. I got saved. I continued to work at the hospital where I got saved. But one day I had to go back to the hospital where I trained because someone was having surgery that I knew, and when I went back in the operating room area, you know, they all came after me, and the old Mike, you know, is, and some of the nurses came, and I said, that Mike is dead. He's not here anymore. What? I said, yeah, that Mike is dead. I said, I'm born again. I want to tell you about someone better than Mike. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. But I was baptized for the dead so that I could be put down, my old man, and I could say, that Mike is dead. He's dead. He doesn't exist anymore. He wasn't profitable for very much. He certainly wasn't profitable for anything eternal. He might have made a few bucks here and there, but that was about all he was sort of good for. And then he used the love of money for the wrong reasons, and it became the root of evil in his life and in others. But that's what he means by being baptized for the dead. But what's the word on the street? Jesus is still dead. Paul, Festus, what do you say? Agrippa, the guy's dead. He's dead. And Paul thinks he's alive. And the world thinks he's dead. You know, I'll tell you something. The devil, he likes to keep people in the world confused. He deceiveth the whole world. He started in the garden with one person. Then that one person got married and multiplied and multiplied and multiplied and had more people. And they're all subject to his deception too. So just think of how he works. He goes in the garden and he says to the girl, there's a great garden here. A lot of good food. Wonderful. You're well taken care of. It's a climate controlled. And this is fantastic. And you don't need any burglar alarm system. There's no burglars. This is great. And he says, you know what? That one tree over there that you're not supposed to eat of, that tree will take you to the next level. And you'll be as gods. And the girl says, well, we're not supposed to do that. Lest we touch it, lest we die. Oh, you shall not surely die. Now, why does he say that to her? Because at that point in time, no one had ever seen death. She had never seen death. That was the garden of God. All there was life. The plants were alive. The animals were alive. There was no fighting where one animal chewed another animal up. There was nothing like where a branch had fallen down and killed a little tiny animal. There were no accidents. There was no death. She had never seen death. But you know what? There was the specter of death, and God said that specter existed. And she decided to believe the lie of the devil because she decided to walk by sight and not by faith, where God said, look, if you disobey, I can assure you, you haven't seen death, but it exists. And I'll bring it forth. All right, so the devil tried that and he won that one. Now, do you think he could try that later on some of the ancestors, or some of the progeny of Adam and Eve, after death had been happening for a while? What if he said, what if he tried to tell one of you, oh, there's not death? You say, what, are you kidding? Haven't you ever picked up the obituary column? Haven't you ever driven by one of those things called a cemetery with all that real estate and all those little headstones there? Yeah, so he can't use that one on you. But here's, let me give you some variations he has for today. Well, God loves you, and you know, you just do the best you can. Everything will be fine. And after death, you'll get to go to be with God. Yeah, but I heard there's a hell. Oh, there's not a hell. That's just a myth from the Middle Ages. There's no hell. God would never send anyone to hell. I mean, why would a loving God take a creature made in His image and put him in hell? That's just that's ancient stuff they used to scare people. There's no hell. Oh, there's a hell. There's hell to pay for the sinner that wants to go with his own sins and pay for them. That's how he pays for his sins. He doesn't have to, because he can have Christ's payment for his sins if he'd like. Christ has already written the check. All he's got to do is cash it. But yeah, there's a hell. So that's one common lie that he spins. And the other one that he spins, it's a variation on the theme, is this one. There's no resurrection. Oh yeah, Christ lived a long time ago and he was a good teacher and he was a fine Jewish rabbi. He was a good man and he may even have performed a few miracles. They were nothing spectacular like you read in the Bible. They're a little exaggerated. But he was definitely a good man and a good teacher and he led his people in some good truths. And if you'll read some of the writings of his, especially the Sermon on the Mount, and follow those and be a good person, you know, you'll be fine. You won't go to hell because there's no hell. But he wasn't resurrected. He's not God and he didn't resurrect. Why would he say that? Because how many people have resurrected in the history of mankind to stay alive forevermore? that would be zero, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. So he plays the variation on a theme. By the way, musicians do that. Good musicians play variations on themes. Remember, the devil was a musician. I mean, a good musician, if you have trained ears like I do and you listen, and the average person sometimes can't even tell, but I can listen and I can hear the progression and the chord changes in one song, and then I listen very carefully and you take a particular theme and there's a few highlights of a melody here and there throughout there, and you do variations on that theme. Good musicians do that. There was a number of people have written the variations on the theme by Eric Satie from the late 1800s. Musicians do that all the time. They like to take a particular theme and do a variation. And that's the devil. He's got his variations on his theme. And his theme is, he takes the rule and he lets you believe that's the only rule and there is no exception to the rule. But God has made an exception right here. The exception of Jesus Christ. See, now is Christ risen from the dead. And that is not just a one-time exception. It's an exception that's going to begin an order of new exceptions to the rule. Because as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And it's good to baptize into his death, because if you're willing to go the first half with him, he'll take you the second half when your time is ready and resurrect you. And so that's why he says, every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. And just as we saw the Jewish feasts, if you want to know God's prophetic calendar and his timetable, you need to know the Jewish feasts. Every one of those feasts tell you how God is going to work in Christ, because every one of those feasts are a shadow of Christ. Christ is the body of those feasts, and he will fulfill everything those feasts project forward. And the Passover was the lamb dying. And the day after the Passover began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And right on the day after the Sabbath, every single week of the Passover, the day after the Sabbath, Lord brought forth the first fruits in the field. And the people were able to bring the first fruits forth every year faithfully on that Sunday after that Sabbath Saturday. Here came the first fruits. And the Lord did this for centuries with the Jewish people. For centuries, to show the rebirth of the harvest. And here comes on that Sunday after that Saturday where the Lord went in the grave on that Thursday. Here he comes as the first fruits. Christ, the first fruits. And then afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. Amen. And that's the resurrection of life. And that's told for us in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And so Paul is showing us, they that are Christ at his coming. Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. That would be one group. And for the word of God, another group. And had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's where we get the millennium from. Mille is thousand and annum is years. And that's the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, this is the way it's going to work. Christ came up first, but afterward, then will be Christ's at his coming. Then he'll raise them. So the Corinthian church is saying, well, what about that dear saint of ours, that sweet lady that came to our church and she died? And by Paul's writing this epistle two decades after Christ has gone back to heaven, and people are dying in the church, and well, what about them? They're going to have their day when the Lord resurrects them in the first resurrection, the resurrection of life, the blessed and the holy resurrection, and the down payment for that is the resurrection of Christ. So, as sure as Christ came up, you'll come up.
Amen.
Did Christ arise?
Yep.
Amen. What's the statement of your faith based upon? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Not that he died on a cross. The greater part is the resurrection. When you preach the crucifixion, remember the resurrection. When you preach the cross, remember to preach the empty tomb. When you preach the death of Christ, remember to preach the everlasting living Lord. That's where the hope is. Lots of people have died. But Christ is risen indeed. And so this is what he's saying. And he's explaining, verse 24, and then cometh the end. After that first resurrection, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. The kingdom is the millennium. And what's going to happen is, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. He must reign. The prophets of the Old Testament, Peter says, they inquire diligently to look into the sufferings and the glory of Christ that should come. But from their vantage point, when they looked down the corridors of time, they saw the sufferings and the glory like together, which is what confused them. When they kept waiting for the glorified Christ to deliver Jerusalem from Rome, and he didn't, and they were perplexed. Because what they couldn't see is these weren't together, they were separated by 2,000 years. And the death and the resurrection of Christ and that first coming demands the second coming for him to reign. He's taken the cross. He deserves the crown. He must reign. And so the first coming demands the second coming. And if the first coming has been fulfilled, and we have no doubt of it, the second coming will be fulfilled. And when he comes, he will be given the kingdom, the millennium, for 1,000 years. He will reign, verse 25, till he put all enemies under his feet. Now, when he first comes back, all enemies will be put under his feet. I mean, Jesus Christ, Revelation 19, is coming back to judge and to make war. He did the humble, meek thing 2,000 years ago. He's not coming back in meekness and humility. He's coming back with thousands of his angels. I'm looking forward to that. I'm not much of a fighter, so I can just stand back and watch the battle. I have ringside seats as Jesus and the angels take over planet Earth. It's going to be wonderful. It'll be a hostile takeover for them. It'll be wonderful for us. I mean, aren't you sick of the people that are running the planet now? Do you enjoy the people in power? In the Europeans and in Africa and in South America and these crazy nuts in Korea and even the ones we have running around in Washington now. Do you like these people? I mean, these people are rank sinners, even in our nation. I mean, even in this, I understand this month, our president decided to commemorate and make an entire month celebrating an abomination. June apparently is gay and lesbian and bisexual and transgender month, officially. Obama just proclaimed that for the month of June. Those are four abominations in the sight of the Lord. And this is a world celebrating and glorifying sin. Won't it be wonderful when he comes back and puts the enemies under his feet? And that'll be the end of that. These folks won't be running things anymore. We'll have our leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be able to turn on the radio and hear hymns. We'll be able to turn on the TV and see Elijah doing a remote teaching from some place. Now, this is the mountain where I came up with a 450 of Baal and do some teaching, and it'll be just fantastic. The Lord will be running things. But notice the last enemy, verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Because there will still be some death during the millennium. Part of the death will be the execution of the death penalty by Jesus himself. Because Jesus is going to obey the Levitical law. And if during the millennium, 300-400 years into the millennium, some father and mother have some son that's a glutton and a drunkard and he's slothful and he won't work and he mocks his mother and father and blasphemes the Lord, they'll be brought before Jesus. That kid will be brought before Jesus and he'll be stoned according to the law. And the death penalty will be reinstituted worldwide under the judgment of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. And there will be death during the millennium. And there will be some accidental deaths that occur, and probably some terrible deaths that'll occur. Maybe some murderer will kill somebody. Of course, the murderer will be instantly caught, brought before the Lord, and have his life taken from him. But death will occur, and during the millennium, because this world, even with Jesus Christ here, this world, this earth, does not have righteousness inside of it. Ever since Cain killed Abel and put that blood into the earth, there's violence in this earth, which is why one day God himself will destroy this present earth and make a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwelleth. And there'll be no more blood, which is why you need Revelation chapter 21. But there will still be death for a while. And so even with Jesus reigning, and the reason he's doing it, if you're wondering, why would he do that? It's the final experiment God is going to run with mankind. He's run 6 experiments and they have all failed, including the one we're in now. This is a failure. Now, not from his part, from our part, folks. Like I was teaching you this morning, every time man gets his hands on something, he messes it up. I showed you the 7 deadly foods this morning. Well, we got the 7 deadly dispensations because of man. And here we are ruining the Church of Jesus Christ. We have other Bibles. We have worship based on music rather than the Word of God. We have even pastors that will celebrate an abomination like homosexuality. We'll have all this type of stuff going on. And here in this dispensation, we're failing. And so the Lord's going to run one last experiment. The last experiment will be, now my son is here. The devil is locked up for 1,000 years. My son runs the world. There are no snares anywhere to catch someone in the world. There will be no bars. There will be no casinos. There will be no pornography. There will be no National Education Association to corrupt the minds of little children. There will be none of that. The whole world will be safe from the goons and the awful people that run this world now. It will be Jesus Christ running it everywhere. And still, because of the natural birth, people will have a sin nature in them, and they'll take their sins in the closet. No one will dare come out of the closet with their sin in the millennium, or they'll face the penalty. They'll keep their sins in the closet, and there will still be death because the wages of sin is death. Death. But at the end of that millennium, the last enemy will be destroyed, and that's death. And then he will destroy death once for all. Verse 27, "For God hath put all things under Jesus' feet." He hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, the Father, is accepted, which put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, that's the Father, then the Son also himself shall be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And here's what that means. That's the new heavens and the new earth. Because right now God isn't in everything down here, folks. That's why I want to help you Christians. Let me help you just a tiny bit. Because a lot of you come to me, well, this is happening and this is happening. See how God's working everything out? No, God's not working everything out down here. Everything you see down here, God's not all in all. God's in his people. And once in a while, he gets his people to do what he wants them to do. Most of the time, he doesn't. Most of the time, he doesn't. Most of the time, he doesn't. Amen is right. Amen. But when this is over and he puts death out and he makes a new heaven and new earth, then God's going to come rushing down out of that third heaven, which is light years beyond us. It's outside the as Einstein did figure out, the universe is bounded, and it's outside the bounds of that universe, and God's going to come rushing down here, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and God himself will be about 1,500 miles above this planet, real close to it, way closer than the moon is, and right down here, real close, and God will be all in the kingdom of God. And then the Son will be subject to him. And I just to tell you a speculation. I don't know if it's true, and we're just about running out of time. But the thought would be this. We've been made in the image of God, so we have a body, a soul, and a spirit. And we are alive as long as the body and soul and spirit is together. And when our body and soul and spirit are separated, guess what happens? We die. At least physically. We die physically. Okay, my mother, a few years ago, her body, her soul, her spirit, they separated. She physically died. Now, she's alive, this I know, because her soul and spirit's in Jesus Christ, so she's alive forevermore. But she faced the first death, the physical death. Because of her salvation, she will never face the second death, which is the death of her soul. But human beings die physically when their body, soul, and spirit is separated. But here's what I think. A long time ago, way back in eternity, possibly, it may be that God was all in all. And then as God got ready to come forward and do the creation work, he separated himself. And out came the Holy Spirit, and out came Jesus, and the Father sat on the throne. And then they went into council together and said, if we do this, we already know what these folks are going to do. So we got the plan worked out. And then they separated and went about all their work. And they've been doing this for thousands of years. But when it all comes together in the kingdom of God, then I think God will be all in all, and they'll come back together, and we'll have God up there in the holy New Jerusalem, and we'll get to worship before him. And God will be all in all as the Son becomes subject back into him. Just a thought to consider. Else, what should we do to be baptized for the dead? Why would we do that if the dead rise not at all? Why then would we be baptized for the dead? And then Paul will go on and say one other thing. And why would we stand in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. You guys are running around. A carnal Christian is running around like this in a world full of sin. Look, I understand joy, but I also understand the grief that comes upon me when I see sinners trapped in their sin. I mean, do you like seeing people tied down in snares and caught and wounded and needing help, and some of them crying for it and others trying to deny it and living in denial? I don't enjoy that. And carnal Christians run around jumping like this, as it reminds me of the story in Esther, you know? Mordecai is out in the street. He's mourning when he knows what's going to happen to the Jews. And she's up in the palace. What's his problem? I'm having a great time over here in the palace. Tell him to stop mourning. Send some garments to him and cover him up. Esther's your classic carnal Christian and your classic carnal Jew. And there she is. And Paul says, what are you guys jumping up and down for? Don't you realize that there are people that are suffering out there, and we should be out there preaching? And when you preach, you'll be in jeopardy because people will be opposed to your preaching? Because your preaching is telling them, like we did on the corner yesterday, you're sinners. That's a popular message. You're sinners. I mean, I just think of Jesus Christ getting up before a crowd. Trying to remember the one day they put Jesus Christ before a crowd. I thought it was really neat the way he speaks. Let's see if I can find it. Luke chapter 11. One day there was a whole crowd of people gathered together. Maybe there was a big a bandstand or dais up there, and they had a microphone. It might have been like a tea party rally. There was a bunch of people, okay? And they're basically from, you know, nice folks, so to speak. And let's say you got a whole bunch of those people together, and here's Jesus. Jesus say a few words to the crowd here, Luke 11 and verse 29, and it would go like this. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, ladies and gentlemen, it's such a pleasure to be here before you today. You're some of the finest people. You're the backbone of America, the hardworking people at the Tea Party. No, he got up and he said, here it goes, this is an evil generation. That's Jesus' assessment of mankind. This is an evil generation. You probably couldn't get the words ladies and gentlemen out of Jesus Christ if he came back and spoke anywhere on this planet today. Probably adulterers and adulteresses you could get out of him. He'd have no problem saying that. So you know what? You'll stand in jeopardy when you get out there and tell the truth. But that's what we do. But carnal Christians don't. They stand around and rejoice instead of recognizing they're to be in the battle. Paul says, I protest by your rejoicing. I die daily. Verse 32, if after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it to me if the dead rise not? We may as well let us eat and drink, and for tomorrow we die. The resurrection is essential to the Christian life, not only to the salvation, but to the service in the Christian life. It's the blessed hope. Amen. I can die here. Big deal. I'm going to be resurrected. Amen. So what if you get angry when I preach at you? Now, first, I'm not going to preach it in an angry manner. Don't preach at people angrily. You can contend for the faith without being contentious, but you want to tell them the truth. But if they get angry and come at you, the worst they can do is harm your body. They can't harm your soul. I have fought after the manner of men with these beasts at Ephesus. You read about him in Acts chapter 19 and the fightings that he had there as they dragged him, greatest Diana of the Ephesians, and they brought him into the amphitheater and all the stuff going on for one reason and one reason only, because he preached the resurrection of Christ, and Diana's dead and Mary is dead and the Pope is dead and Mohammed is dead. But Christ is alive. You people of Ephesus, will you come to Christ? Kill him! I fought after the manner of beasts. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'll end it here. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's getting ready to go home. I've fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. And then he says in verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Not only lost people, but saved people walked away from Paul. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. They're just baby Christians. They don't know what they're doing. Lord, forgive them. Verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Paul says, you know, you serve Christ, you serve Him in your spirit with the gospel of His Son. You serve Him by opening your mouth and preaching the gospel. And a lot of Christians will run, but Christ will never leave you nor forsake you when you're preaching. And He'll use you to preach to Gentiles. And look at the end of that verse. And I was delivered out of the mouth of a lion. Do you know what they used to do in Rome? They used to throw people the lions. Nicephorus Callistus was a Greek ecclesiastical historian that wrote in 1320 AD. He lived in Constantinople. He wrote a compendium of history from Eusebius, Socrates, Scholasticus, Sozomen, Theodoret, and Evagrius. And these were all historians that were recording the history of the church. And in volume 6, page 477, cited in Matthew Henry, he writes about how Paul was put in an amphitheater with lions and God shut their mouth. And I, just like Daniel, because Paul had purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And with Daniel, it was physical food, and Paul, it was spiritual meat. I'm not going to defile myself. I'm going to stay to the gospel of Christ. And so he closes this thing. He says, I fought. I've stood. And you carnal Christians are running around clapping your hands in your little assembly and not going out this. I speak this to your shame, he'll say in verse 34. And if there's one thing the Lord would like to do with you and me as Christians, is to get us to open our mouth and speak the words of God. Speak as the oracles of God. Let the word of the Lord have free course and be glorified in us. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Tell people, great is our God and greatly to be praised. And His Son, Jesus Christ, has conquered death. For the last reference, I want to show you the love that God had. Go to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. Chapter 8. It's a little book. It's the last wisdom book. It's right before Isaiah. You got Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. The last enemy will be put down is death. Why is that? For God so loved the world. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy, I am a jealous God, saith the Lord, Exodus 34, verse 14, is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are the coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame, many waters. The waters of God's judgment cannot quench love. It's the love of God that sent forth His Son, put Him to death, and conquered death through Him. And the last enemy will be destroyed one day. Boy, do we have good news. That's better than the cure to cancer. That's better than the cure to AIDS. Because even if you got the cure to cancer and AIDS, guess what? You're going to die. Sooner or later, you're going to die. But I got the cure to death. And His name is Jesus Christ. Amen. And there is a resurrection. Now is Christ risen. He's risen indeed. He's alive forevermore. Great chapter. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your great love, wherewith the love You had for the Son, in His perfection of His humanity and His life, You raised Him from the dead. Death could not hold Him. And because He is the first fruits, that promise now is ours. That promise in the Scripture is mine. And Lord, help every one of us to be so thankful and to go out like Paul and die daily to ourselves and to live in the resurrection power of our Savior, that we may tell others Jesus is the answer to all of life's problems. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.